Good to be back with our church family. I think last Sunday was probably the first time in, 5 or 6 years that we actually didn't go to church. Backslidden. Before we start, just a word on the schedule. Remember our Foundations of the Faith, our Genesis series? We will continue that beginning in January. We've kind of taken a break from it when I'm preaching because of the PACE conference. And now I'm going to follow that up today with an exposition of Acts 17. Then we have Christmas. In January, we will return, easy for you to say, to the Genesis series, Foundations of Faith, because we were going through Genesis to equip us to be able to share Christ. And these are the tools that we're kind of putting in the middle here, and in a Christmas message, and we'll return back to Genesis, beginning in Genesis 23 with the sad death of Sarah, but the encouragement of God's people continuing through Isaac. So just a word of on the schedule there. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace in saving us through the finished work of Jesus. It is a gift of eternal significance, and we want to share our joy with others. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, teach us how to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Send your Spirit before us to point us to those you are saving, that we might have the privilege of seeing you bring new life to dying people. Father, equip us and encourage us through your Spirit in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was 5, I wanted to be a fireman. And then later, when I was 12, I wanted to be a pilot. I never realized that you could do both. But as we go through our lives change. Later, I wanted to be a scientist. But I always wanted to do something that would make a difference. And perhaps you felt that way as well. I think most people do. You want to make a difference in life, but the world has a way of kind of wearing us down, and reality begins to sink in, and what's called the tyranny of the immediate takes over. And pretty soon we kind of realize that we may not be able to change the world like we'd hoped. We can become cynical about making a difference, like the man who was walking along a beach one day. Now, the incoming tide had washed up thousands of starfish. And as the man walked along, he came upon a boy who was picking them up and throwing them back into the ocean. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Sir, I'm putting these starfish back in the ocean so they can live." And the man said, "Can't you see there are thousands of them here? There's only one of you. What difference can you possibly make?" The boy picked up another starfish and gently put it in the water and said, "Well, I made a difference for that one." All around us there are countless numbers of unsaved people. And like that boy, we can't save them all. But we can make an eternal difference for someone when the Spirit of God is working and we take the time to open our mouths and share the gospel. And when those two actions come together, spiritual life is created. Seeing God, the Spirit, bring someone to new life is something you will never forget. And as Christians, not only can we make a difference, but we can make an eternal difference for some of the people that we meet. Now, it would seem that such an opportunity would supercharge our boldness. But most of us shrink back, thinking we don't know enough, or we don't want to offend someone. But as the magician showman Penn Jillette once said, "How much do you have to hate someone? If you believe you have the message of eternal life, and don't tell them." Now, Gillette overstates the case a bit, but it's a valid response. It's a valid question. The purpose of the PACE conference was to equip us to share the gospel with apologetic and evangelism tools. PACE meant practical apologetics for confident evangelism. And this morning, we're going to return to one of the key texts that show us these tools that we have so that our confidence can be increased as we evangelize and perhaps make an eternal difference for someone. I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 22 through 34, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given his assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. Now, during the PACE conference, I introduced the idea of oneist and twoism. Oneism and twoism. The full definition is on your handout, but basically, the oneist view sees God as the creation. The creation and God are one and the same, basically, hence the word oneism. The twoist view sees God as apart from creation. That's called being transcendent, means over and above and apart from, but also the God who is working in his creation, sustaining and intervening as he chooses, whenever he chooses. That's called his immanence, meaning his immediate presence with us, immanence. The word for God, the oneist view is properly called pantheism. The twoist view is called Christianity. Pantheism or oneism was the accepted view in Paul's time. People worship whatever God was tied to their culture. But tolerance was encouraged, so it was fine to worship the God of your culture, but also fine for others to worship the God of their culture. So maybe your preferred God was Apollo, but you could also, in offering incense to Apollo, offer incense to perhaps Diana or Athena or Hermes or another god, because it was an act of respect for others. It was good for the common flourishing. In the first century, Christians were called atheists because they didn't do that. They worshipped only Jesus Christ as the true God and refused to burn incense or give a pinch to any other supposed God. So they were called atheists. So in Paul's day, all worship was not only socially acceptable, it was expected. It was expected. But in our culture, religion is seen as divisive and public worship is discouraged now. So in our culture, there's no room for religious superstition because we're scientific and we're rational people. We're reasonable. We understand that perhaps religion is nice, but a holdover from perhaps our evolutionary past. But as Thomas Edison said, humans are incurably religious. And because we are, there remains a pull of religion on every human heart. Now, this pull of religion, Charles Taylor called cross-pressuring, cross-pressuring. The culture says human reasoning and science are all we need, but people long for what we lost at the fall, which was a relationship with our Creator. So when God enters the creation with a miracle of some sort, as He often chooses to do, people feel the pressure of God's presence, and we know there is something more to this reality than just the physical world we see around us. We know this. So we're conflicted, just like the people Paul spoke to in Athens. They were seeking God through the idols they worship made from wood and stone. But today we seek God in the idols we have made of materialism and aimless distraction. But all such searches are fruitless and empty because God cannot be found in those things. The beauty of Paul's apologetics and evangelism here in Acts 17 is its simplicity. Its simplicity. He uses five types of apologetics, but in general there's really just two. There's evidential apologetics, which seek to show the existence of God from reason and from what we see around us. It's called the classical approach. There's a second approach that assumes the truth of God and Jesus and the resurrection, and then speaks of the Christian faith from that basic assumption. It's called the presuppositional approach because it presumes the truth of the Bible. And again, these definitions are on the back of your handout. Now, classical apologetics is useful with tough-minded people. Tough-minded people. Presuppositional apologetics works with those who are tender-hearted. For tough-minded people, we need to be able to approach them with reasons for our faith. With tender-minded people, we need to approach them with reasons for our faith, but with kind of a story or a narrative approach. Because for the tough-minded, they want the facts. Just give me the facts, man. But for the tender-minded, we appeal to them through stories. And as evangelists, we need to be able to use both types. When we meet a friend, we generally know about what they believe, so we speak to them of a Christian truth from our personal life. When we meet a stranger, we don't know what they believe. So it's important for us to be able to ask questions, find out what they believe, and then be able to speak Christian truth from that perspective. So we need to know both. Now, when you meet someone, the goal is to learn what they believe, but then also to gently challenge those beliefs with Christian claims. It's called offensive apologetics. Not because it's rude, but because it's a challenge to them and their false view with the truth of the Bible. And that's often the first step in evangelism. Find out what they believe, and then be able to offer an alternative with gentleness and respect, as Peter says. Now, it's at this point many Christians hesitate. I couldn't help but think of that when we sang those words, "From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errand send us to labor for thy sake." Because that's what we're doing. That's what we're called to do as the church. The Great Commission is what? Go, preach, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy let us awake, because we've got, the fields are ripe for the harvest, and the workers are few. So we are those workers. So, it's at this point that many Christians hesitate, but in an age of tolerance, where all views are equally valued, or equally valid, we tend to shy back. But remember what's at stake. Someone's eternity. And remember that God's Spirit determines the results. So the modest goal of learning someone's view and then offering the Christian alternative makes evangelism pretty simple. Pretty easy. Here's our first fill-in. Our first goal in evangelism is to put a stone in the shoe of a person's worldview. Put a stone in the shoe of a person's worldview. What happens when you have a stone in your shoe? It irritates you. That's what we want to do. We just want to put a little reminder there. Worldview is the lens through which a person seeks to make sense of the world. And non-Christian worldviews are all oneists. They confuse God and the creation. They mix the two together. It's pantheism. It's animism. It's the mystery religions. The goal in our evangelism is to present the triune God who is separate from the creation, yet relational, and a constant presence in his creation, yet never mixed or confused with it. He's transcendent. He's over and above it all. Yet he's immanent because he's in your heart. We present this truth by gently challenging the oneness view as unable to explain how creation began to exist. And the argument is simple, as we'll soon see. But that's our goal with evangelism. And when just putting a little truth and letting them think about it is the goal, it makes evangelism not so scary anymore, isn't it? Let's go back to Athens and the plaza on Mars Hill that was called the Areopagus. Now, Paul's been evangelizing in the marketplace in Athens as he's been waiting for his companions to show up. And soon the leading thinkers in Athens hear about him, and they invite him to speak. Paul's offensive, now remember that's not rude, it's just challenging, his offensive challenge begins with a compliment. Look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, the people in first century were very religious. They worshipped the various Greek gods represented by the statues that Paul had seen in his travels around Athens. And they worshipped them for good crops and fertility and protection from enemies and rain and, you know, everything that made for human flourishing. And these gods had come to them from the 8th century BC teaching of a poet named Hesiod. Now, Hesiod taught that chaos, or just empty space, was the beginning of the cosmos. The cosmos was just chaos, he called it. But Eros, a god, came and brought together heaven and earth. And then creation began. And as creation began, it brought forth titans, a mighty race of gods. And the primary, the lead titan was Zeus. He was the head god, so to speak. And all of these other gods of the Greek pantheon fell in underneath. So out in the country and in the towns and villages, these different gods were worshipped for the flourishing of crops and animals and families and all of these other things. So this was their worldview. It was pantheistic. The poems of Homer, maybe you remember studying those in high school. The Odyssey, the Iliad, these were stories of the gods that Hesiod had imagined, that the people had come to believe, and these gods were concerned for the affairs of men. That's why you could go and worship them, and they would then respond properly if you gave them the proper worship. That was their worldview. They were very religious. This is what Paul saw. But the ancient Greeks were cross-pressured by a new teaching that had been coming for a couple of generations. It began with Plato and then Aristotle. And what this was the introduction of the scientific method to be able to look and think and try to wonder about how things began. So the old gods of Hesiod and Homer were now, in their minds, the people were being cross-pressured with these new teachings from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And that's the audience to whom Paul is speaking. Now, in a similar way, people today are also very religious. They say, well, I'm spiritual, not religious. Because everyone is looking to fill that God-shaped hole. So in a secular culture based on science, we're taught that the material world is all there is or ever will be, but we're cross-pressured by the image of God that still exists in us. Tarnished, yes, by the fall, but still there. And this cross-pressuring is what causes people to have anxiety. Every human being is looking to answer those four universal questions, which are what? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? What's the point of it all? And what happens when I die? So we begin, just like Paul does, by asking people to consider, perhaps for the first time, what kind of being could make such a vast and beautiful world? What kind of being could make this? It's a question that challenges someone to consider what they believe and why they believe it, maybe for the first time, and then to offer them a better answer, a better answer. So this is what Paul does next by using defensive apologetics. Now, defensive apologetics are just making a case to support your claim. It requires three things. First, we need to know sound doctrine. Why should you be in a Bible-preaching church? So that you're getting sound doctrine. Second, you need to know why that doctrine is sound from a biblical perspective. In other words, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And then third, we need to be able to defend those claims in a winsome and friendly manner. Peter says, be prepared to share the reason for the joy that's within you with gentleness and respect. This is what Paul does next, using defensive apologetics. Look at verse 24 and following. Telling them he knows the God that they don't know, he says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, there Paul is challenging the worldview of Hesiod and Homer. The maker of heaven and earth speaks to God's otherness from creation, his transcendence. But then Paul speaks of God's immanence, his power over creation, saying that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Sounds like predestination, doesn't it? He answers the question of where did I come from? Then, in verse 27, Paul answers the key question of why am I here? Look at what he says, 27. He says that we are here that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Quoting the Greek poets, here Paul is quoting Epimenides and Aratus, Paul speaks to the cross-pressuring he knows is going on in the minds of the people he's talking to, and their traditional religion being cross-pressured by the new ideas, and Paul acknowledges their worry, and then puts their minds at rest by saying the God he proclaims was seen even by their own poets. It's the cultural bridge from the Bible to Athens. Now, we can imitate Paul in our day by recognizing the people that we meet are also cross-pressured. They're cross-pressured by atheistic science, but the clear evidence for the God of the Bible is before them every day in the creation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:19, that the evidence of God is all around us so that no one has an excuse. Like Paul, we can acknowledge the role of science. That's what he's doing. He's acknowledging the role of science, the cross-pressuring in his hearers' minds that comes from their poets and their worldview of pantheism, and now Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato and their new scientific method. We can do the same thing. We can acknowledge the cross-pressuring, but also be clear on the authority of Scripture. Here's an example. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Science says, in the beginning, the universe began to expand outward and form heavier elements that were eventually to become the stars and the planets. These two statements complement each other. The Bible and science say the universe had a beginning. The basic argument is this: anything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist. There cannot be an infinite series of previous causes. Therefore, there must be an uncaused first cause of the universe. And the Bible says that uncaused first cause is God. You know, it's interesting. The Greeks came to this very conclusion about 400 BC. And it's the same conclusion science has come to. Science develops what's called the standard cosmological model. This model has a point of singularity that suddenly expanded and then continues to expand today. It's called the Big Bang in conventional parlance. And it is not in conflict with Genesis 1:1, because the point of singularity required a presence of an uncaused first cause. There's no way around the need for a first cause for anything to exist. There's no way around that. And that's why many scientists concede there is strong evidence for the existence of God, because they see the evidence of God in what they measure and have discovered. Now, second, so that's a cosmological argument, it's called. Second, the creation is finely tuned and balanced with the apparent goal of supporting biological life. Finely tuned and balanced to support life. Life exists because of programmed data and incredible complexity and balance in the entire cosmos, and the highest form of life has intelligence, a sense of morality, and a desire for relationships. The highest life form in the cosmos has a sense of morality and a desire for relationships. In all of the vast cosmos, the fine-tuning and the design uniquely come together on one planet that stands out as a pale blue dot in a vast and cold and lifeless space. Who's the next one, Karen? This picture was taken by Voyager 1 when it was 3.5 billion miles from Earth, a journey of 17 years at the time it was taken. On this pale blue dot we know as planet Earth is a biosphere that contains data programmed for life to be continuing and sustaining. And the highest form of this life can speak, imagine, conceptualize, appreciate beauty, understand right and wrong, justice and injustice, and organize communities to care for one another. That's incredible when you think about it. And then to harness the environment for the continued flourishing of all. So like Paul, we argue that the only possible explanation for all of this is a God who has the same characteristics. The Bible is the means through which God has revealed his nature and his purpose to his creatures. God reveals himself to be three persons in one substance. The three together are relational. Creating the cosmos is all-powerful. The design is all-knowing. He's also imaginative, creative, moral, perfectly just, and infinitely holy, and an incredible artist. The people we speak to can see the evidence and draw the same conclusion. And that the God of the Bible best fits the evidence that's all around us. The formal name for this is called the inference to the best conclusion. But basically, it just means this, is that, you know, it's all we need to do is present the arguments from the cause and design. The universe began to exist, must have a cause. Can't be an infinite series of causes prior, so it needs an uncaused first cause. Oh, by the way, have you noticed the incredible design, including being able to sustain life? And, oh, have you noticed that the life can speak and act and make pictures and relate and flourish and do all these things? Huh. Can you imagine? What could possibly make such a thing? In verses 24 through 29, Paul does just that. He uses the inference to the best conclusion by using a combination of the design and moral arguments for God. And a useful way to remember this is our second fill-in. This one is really easy. The effect mirrors the cause. The creation reflects its creator. We gain confidence in evangelizing when we have easy to remember arguments that point to what is obvious to most people. Actually, to all people. The creation bears the marks of a caring designer. And it's easy to remember that anything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist, can't cause itself. So it must have an uncaused creator. And the universe is finely tuned to support life. Life exists. The highest form is intelligent, moral, and relationship. So the effect, that's the cosmos and all it contains, reflects the cause, which is an eternal, all-powerful, good, creative, moral, and relational being. And the Bible reveals that creator as God. And the evidence points to it. It's at this point that the person we're talking to reveals their attitude. They're either going to be tough-minded or tender-hearted. Now, the tough-minded presents us with an opportunity to learn, to increase our knowledge, to get better at evangelizing. Because we ask them questions. We offer them Christian answers. They ask other questions. Maybe we can't answer. So we go away and we get the answer. And in that way, we grow in our evangelism. So tough-minded people are good people for us to evangelize because it helps us grow in our ability to do so. The next time we encounter the same sorts of issues, we'll be prepared. So we can sense when the Spirit is working, and when He isn't, then we simply plant a stone. And maybe the next person, Christian, that comes along may see the results of that. And if that's our goal, evangelism is easy. And it's not threatening. Because if the Spirit isn't working, we simply say, you know, really nice talking with you. Have a nice day. But if the Spirit is working, then we sense a tender heart, we follow Paul's lead and we introduce Jesus Christ as the Savior and the solution for peace with God. Look at verse 30. Paul goes back on the offensive, challenging their worldview again. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Sooner or later, we have to get to the unvarnished truth. It's popular today for people to cling to this desperate hope that God is merciful and He's loving. And people are generally good, and good people go to heaven. That's actually the working religion of most Americans, actually most people in the West, today. But that's not the God of the Bible. God is merciful, and He is gracious, long-suffering. Pastor Steve mentioned His chesed love. But these attributes are always balanced with His holiness, justice, and His wrath. God is in a complete, immense, infinite. And all of His attributes, His love, His grace, His justice, His mercy, and His wrath are all contained completely within the infinite God. So He can't be loving at the expense of His justice. And He can't be merciful at the expense of allowing sin. He must have wrath for sin if He is to be a just and holy God. All of these attributes in God exist completely and all in infinite measure. So He can't be mostly loving and slightly wrathful. And at some point, you need to get to that truth in your evangelism. So Paul explains how God is just and merciful in the person and work in Jesus Christ. And he explains that God is calling all people to believe in him. Look at verse 30 again. In times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This was radical. Now, at this point, Paul could ask, would you like to believe in Jesus as your Savior? And if the answer is yes, even a hesitant yes, we need to be prepared to present the basic plan of salvation. Can you do that? There's four W's involved. Four W's. This is a very simple plan. Why do I need to be saved? Who can save me? What must I do to be saved? And when will you be saved? First is the why, and it's on the back of your handout again. Why do I need to be saved? Now, the simple answer is because we're sinners. We've all sinned. Sin is rebellion against a perfectly holy God who created us. Romans 3:23 is the key verse. Everyone knows this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin harms others. Sin damages us. But most importantly, sin is disrespectful to God. It's an insult to our Creator. It is rebellion. It's severe. And sin earns the wages of death. Now you know this verse too. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without God's salvation, eternal death is the destiny of every human being. Why do I need to be saved? Because of sin. Second, the who, not the band, the Savior. No one can save themselves because everyone has sinned. So, who can save me? That's what people want to know. Who can save me? Only a sinless person can stand as a substitute and take God's punishment for a sinner. And God the Father, as Paul says, has provided a sinless substitute in his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God, but he left heaven. He took on flesh. He lived a sinless life, and he willingly offered himself in the place of sinners so that their sins could be forgiven. For the glory of God. In taking on human flesh, that's why we celebrate Christmas. The fact that God raised him from the dead is why we celebrate Easter. His finished work was confirmed by God raising him from the dead, that Jesus had destroyed sin and ultimately death. The key verses are John 1:1 and 1:14. You know these. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son of the Father, to the glory of the Father. We know these verses. The death of Jesus, there's a second verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's best to state it this way. The verse goes like this. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. You know that verse. We sing the song. Almost every time we have communion, we sing that song. But we state it in this way to make it personal. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made the sinless Jesus to be sin, so that you can become the righteousness of God. The death of Jesus had infinite value, and by raising him from the dead, God declared his sacrifice as sufficient for all who trust in him. That's the who. That leads us right to the what. In Acts 16:30, a man asked the apostle this question: what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the gospel, really. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is all that is required to be saved. Two key verses. You know these? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And then the second is Romans 10:13. This is a simple one. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, right? That's back to Romans 6:23 again. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So that's the what must I do to be saved. Now fourth is the when. And if you brought the person along to this point, this is the appropriate time to say, when would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? How about now? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. What does Peter say? That we are to be prepared to give the reason for the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect. How do I get prepared? These are the verses. This is a four-step process. The why, the who, the what, and the when. These are available in the bookstore for free. These verses, which you can memorize, I memorize them and I'm old, which you can memorize, you can also mark so that you can quickly turn to them as you're leading someone through. I put them in the order in which I use them here with these little tabs. You can make these little tabs, you can get them online at Amazon, or you can make these little tabs if you find like a post-it notepad somewhere and a scissor and just cut them up and paste them in there. And it's free. It's included with your Prime membership. I hope, I have to remember that we're on being recorded here. So here is our last fill-in then. This is a challenge. I must prepare myself to make a simple and clear gospel invitation at any and every moment. Why? Who? What? When? Fifty years ago, when we evangelized people, we generally spoke to people who knew something about the Bible. And they were culturally not too different from us. Most of the time, the people that we spoke to, if they weren't necessarily on the same page, at least we were speaking the same language. But that's changed. Now, most people have little or no understanding of the Bible. So the words we use, like truth or covenant or sacrifice or resurrection, sin, atonement, justification, these words are incomprehensible to people today. So we need to watch our language. We need to be sure that we're not falling into the Christianese that we're familiar with and that we define our terms as necessary. And these verses here, they're pretty clear. You don't have to do a whole lot of definition to understand the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People get that. But in first century Athens, it's encouraging for us to know that the people then are the same as the people today. Everyone is still searching for the truth and trying to fill the God-shaped hole in their hearts because we all bear the image of our Creator. So it's important for us to understand how people view the world today and then speak biblical truth clearly, simply, and boldly to show them the better answers to their questions. Because they're not getting answers from the world around them about where did I come from, why am I here, what the heck is going on, and what happens when I die. That's why they result to moralistic therapeutic deism. People are good. God wants us to be good. Most people are good. God's there if I need him. And good people go to heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. And it's not the answer they're looking for. And we see that in how people respond to Paul. Look how they responded to Paul. Some were tough-minded. They didn't want to listen to the evidence. So when Paul said resurrection, they mocked him. Oh, what's this babbler talking about? They mocked him. Simply impossible. And maybe some accused him of making them uncomfortable. But they didn't have safety pins there. Paul could have worn one. Then there were the skeptics. They, too, are tough-minded. They listen. They wanted to hear more. Those are the ones whom we can learn from. They wanted to know more, but not then. And Paul planted a stone in their shoe. And although Scripture doesn't tell us the outcome, maybe they came to faith later. Maybe God brought them to faith later. So give people the truth. Let the Spirit do the rest. We're more inclined to cross the pain line, that Max Stiles calls it, the pain line of going over that line and saying, have you heard about Jesus Christ? We're more inclined to do that if our goal really is just to make them aware that there might be some answers they hadn't considered. Finally, there are the tender-hearted ones. Their name, Dionysus, Damaris, several others with whom the Spirit was working. They listened and believed. And you know that Paul could present the gospel clearly. So can you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us saving faith and eyes and hearts to see and know the truth. Give us a sense of urgency to prepare ourselves to share Christ and the salvation that he brings to everyone we meet. And Father, thank you for allowing us to see and be a part of your saving work. And I pray that you would bless each of us for that task. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Don. And would you stand as we close with We Will Feast in the House of Zion.